Good morning. It's good to be together on this glorious Lord's Day. It looks like it's warming up a little bit outside, and that should tie in with the warmth of our fellowship with God and with one another. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Epistle of John, his first epistle, back almost just before Revelation there. 1 John chapter 1. We will be beginning an expositional series in this book. It'll cover about 5 months, roughly. I've been very excited about this, and I hope that you are as well. I know many of you have expressed that same appreciation and longing and looking forward to this. As we begin, I want you to imagine with me a courtroom scene from the late first century, so 1900 years ago or so, maybe around the year 95 AD, 60 years after Christ has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And imagine this courtroom scenario. Colin will appreciate this maybe as an attorney, but this courtroom scenario. And the Apostle John is the defendant, and he's on the stand. The prosecutor asked, "You claim that Jesus was a real man. Is that right?" John says, "Yes, I affirm the historical Jesus." Prosecutor says, "Are there any other witnesses to your claim?" "Oh, yes, there's a dozen of us, at least." And so the prosecutor, soon the 12 ascend. The prosecutor asks them collectively, "Did you hear his voice, though?" James says, "Yes, I heard the whole Sermon on the Mount." Peter says, "I've heard all the parables come right off of the lips of our Lord." The others begin speaking and recounting various events. The prosecutor says, okay, but did you see him?" John and the 12, "Of course, he opened blind eyes. He turned tables over in the temple. We saw him feed thousands." Finally, the prosecutor says, "But did any of you touch Jesus of Nazareth?" Matthew says, "He washed my feet." Peter says, "He pulled me up out of the stormy sea." John says, "I laid my head on his breast at the Last Supper." Thomas says, "I stuck my finger in his resurrected body in the wound." Pounding the gavel, the judge says, "The verdict is clear. The historical Jesus is real." And so that's really what I want you to think about. This is why John is writing. He's using terms of, this is what we've heard, this is what we've seen, this is what we've touched with our hands, as he writes some 60 years after Christ has ascended to the Father. He's battling all types of unbelief and cults all around him, and he's trying to press forward with this general letter to the churches, emphasizing that Jesus is truly human and truly divine, both natures wedded together in one person. So let's read verses 1-4, and then I've got many introductory comments as we introduce the new book, and then we'll look into these verses and unpack them. So read with me, beginning in verse 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give our hearts understanding, Lord, that you would illuminate the eyes of our mind and the eyes of our heart, that we might behold wonderful things from your word this very day. We ask that you would send the Spirit here, O God, that distractions would be removed and that we could focus on your word. And Lord, it is certainly my prayer that it is the message that John is seeking to communicate, the apostolic message, that that is what would be remembered and that the messenger would be forgotten. So be glorified in this time, we ask, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, why study 1 John? I think we've come up with a a sub-tagline, Christian Authenticity and Assurance. Those of you, most of you are members here at this church, know we believe in Christian authenticity, that we're not putting on facades each Lord's Day. We share in our prayer meetings the various struggles that we have and hold one another up in prayer. We have accountability groups for the men and the women, our community groups. All of these things allow us to be transparent one with another. But then also assurance. Assurance is different than faith. We've actually unpacked this in our men's theology group just recently from our confession of faith. But having assurance is a wonderful thing. And John mentions a few different reasons of why he writes. But if you look at chapter 5 and verse 13, a familiar verse, it's often taken out of context, but we'll deal with that when we get there. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so also the idea of assurance, Christian authenticity and assurance, to lead those who already believe into a deeper understanding of the faith and confidence that they already possess. This book deals with our vertical relationship with God as well as our horizontal relationship with our fellow man. John communicates both in his gospel and in his letters very simple, basic terms that communicate profound truth. And so we're not going to plow through it. We're going to unpack it a little at a time. It's a general epistle. What that means is the general epistles are not addressed to a particular church, whereas Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and so forth. Those are directed to certain churches that have application to the broader church, but this would fall in the category of a general epistle, such as James, which Pastor Steve's been going through when he preaches, Jude and others. Peter would fall into that camp as well. Well, most likely, John is the last living apostle at this time. He's likely in his 80s, perhaps even his 90s. Most think the Gospel of John was written about 85 to 90 AD, and that the Gospel of John preceded the writing of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's the date of 95 is pretty firm because there was Christian persecution that once again came on the scene under Domitian, a ruler at that time, and he makes no mention of that whatsoever. So most think it's somewhere around 90 to 95. But keep in mind, this is still some 60 years after Christ has risen from the dead and ascended. And you're talking a couple of generations here. Likewise, John, being advanced in years, comes out as he refers to my children, my little children, so many times with that term of endearment that he uses throughout this letter. John does not name himself, but there's very little dispute that he indeed was the author here. It's been widely accepted. There's external evidence. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Irenaeus and other church leaders have all agreed. One saying the writings of John, not only as gospel, but also as epistles, have been accepted without dispute, both now and in ancient times. In other words, in the first century as well as the second century. And so John indeed is the author. The internal evidence just screams forth, this is John. If you've read and you've studied the Gospel of John, you know his language, you know his style. The themes overlap, the theological themes of incarnation, the internality of God, eternal life, walking in darkness, blindness, being born again. Likewise, the contrast that he used very vivid contrast, light, darkness, life, death, sin, death, love and hate and truth and falsehood and these types of things. Grammatical, there's grammatical agreement as well. But consider that the author claims to be an eyewitness. And so even with this late date held, John is very advanced in his years. He writes as one with authority, apostolic authority. He's not kind of like, let me see if I can pretend like I'm an apostle, and you would be able to read through that and see, like, okay, this is an imposter. That's not the case. Now, John was among the inner circle of the 12 disciples. You have James, John, and Peter. Those were the inner circle. When Jesus went to Gethsemane, who did he take? He left them, and he took the three further along and then went further and then prayed. on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. And so this inner circle, so among the closest, he's among the one of the closest of the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's one of the sons of Zebedee. I remember one time they wanted to call fire down from heaven. Obviously, John had mellowed out quite a bit. And now 60 years later, you don't see any harsh tones like that recorded here. Now, his purpose is clear. There's several different purposes, but also the theological content is important. By the end of the first century, as I said, only a couple short generations really after Christ, all kinds of philosophies and cults had arisen. One commentator calls this epistle, it's not a theological treatise, but rather a tract for the times. In other words, he's writing to address Gnostic heresies and various philosophies and all of this type of stuff, and he's addressing those things, which still have keen application for us today. In addition to emperor worship, which was very common in the Roman world, false worship was given to Zeus, Dionysus, Apollos, and of course, Artemis. Artemis, that beautiful temple in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, where she was worshipped at that temple. So the true church was to hold the torch of God's truth without compromise, resting in the hope of the power of the gospel and the Lord himself, who is head of the church, who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The church has to contend earnestly for the faith against all types of doctrinal errors, much like we do today. So the rise of Gnosticism had gone. The word, that's by the way, just from gnosis is the Greek word. The verb occurs 25 times in this letter. So John's wanting us to know something, right? But Gnosticism is in general that matter is evil and the spirit is good. One commentator put it like this, a heretical system of thought at once subtle, speculative, and elaborate, and endeavored to introduce into Christianity a so-called higher knowledge, which was grounded partly upon philosophical creed in which the Greeks and the Romans had taken refuge, and partly from the philosophies going all the way back to Plato and Philo. Well, they denied that Jesus was indeed the Messiah sent from God. They denied him, and this heresy was manifested in different ways. Docetism is the idea that comes from dokeo, the Greek word, to seem or to appear. And that's the idea that Jesus was a spirit and he just appeared to be as a man. He didn't have a real body. Or Cerinthius, who taught and emphasized rather the humanity of Jesus, that he was a real man, and God's spirit only came upon him after his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. Well, you could see these heresies are everywhere. The idea, again, the dualism that matter is evil, but the spiritual is good. And so what would happen is that, well, the body, therefore, there's really not much use of the body. Spiritually, I claim to have fellowship with God, but I can do what I want with the body and feed my pleasures and engage in sexual immorality and all the rest. And you can see that that's alive and well today. I mean, you can just look at the rise of popularity back to like the Gospel of Thomas, how the Da Vinci Code books written are just devoured. People are hungry for this type of stuff, higher knowledge type of stuff, isn't it? Instead of the knowledge that is completed and revealed in God's infallible word, mankind is searching and groping as blind looking for some new knowledge. Teachings, any teaching that denies the incarnation and the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement that he purchased on the cross is heretical. We must understand John's purpose, as he writes, is pastoral. He has a true concern for the people of God. He has a true concern for the church of Christ. Now, John is likely writing from Ephesus, which was sort of the capital of those Asia Minor cities. If you look at Revelation 2 and 3, you've got the seven cities there. Ephesus is listed first. In fact, the seven are the way a courier would actually go and in order in a circular fashion around those churches. But Ephesus was the port city. Ephesus was the big city. And John was highly regarded there. But as I said, his purpose is pastoral. John makes his agenda very clear, proving the historical Jesus, and that if this is true, there's ethical implications. And that assurance should be given to those who pass the various tests that are given here. Robert Law and other commentators have followed, have suggested there's three tests in John. The doctrinal test. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't believe that he's divine, or you don't believe he's truly human, that's heresy. So the doctrinal test, true faith and trust in Christ, and Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God, but also the moral test. Are you seeking to obey God and his revealed will set forth in his Word? Seeking to cultivate sanctification in your own life and living a righteous life before a holy God? But then also, repeated again and again, is the social test. Do you have a true love for the brethren? Or are you one of these people that, hey, it's me and God, and I don't need anybody else because this is so good. I don't need anybody else. No, again and again, he mentions the true test of love, and agape occurs no less than 18 times just in the noun form in this letter. And so these three tests, and by the way, John is not a linear, it's not like a narrative. You know, you begin at Genesis 1 and you end up in Genesis 50 or in Joseph right before the Exodus. It's not linear, it's more circular. He hits these themes several times as you go through the letter. But also that along the way, it's as you would examine yourself and know you don't obey God perfectly, but it's your striving to do that with the strength that he supplies. And you're loving the brethren and you believe rightly about Christ, that should lead to a well-grounded assurance of your salvation. Thomas Brooks, who wrote probably the best work on assurance, said this: faith cannot be lost, but assurance may be. Therefore, assurance is not faith. Now, there's all types of theological implications of why would we sometimes lose our assurance? And that's our perception. It's not God necessarily. From sin and going wayward or whatever, those types of things. But he goes on to say, assurance is optimum maximum, the best and greatest mercy. Therefore, God will only give it to his best and dearest friends. Well, the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John are alike in this way. There's a prologue and there's an epilogue. And then there's two main sections in the middle. And so we'll be unpacking that. And in the gospel, it's the signs of Jesus and then the glory of Jesus. And here it goes from 1:5 to 3:10 and then 3:11 to 5:12. Is 1 John needed in our day? Yes, our society, our culture needs this message desperately. Many deny that Jesus is the true Son of God. All those people with the white shirts and that come knocking at your door, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. American scholarship and universities and seminaries and Bible colleges will stand up there in academia land and sit there and say, you can't trust the historical Jesus. This message is needed today. They deny the apostolic teaching. They get around it by saying, well, of course, we believe Jesus lived. He was a great moral teacher, but we don't believe he's God. We don't believe that he was God and that he's reigning at the right hand of the Father. Many churches today have departed from what I'm calling a biblical worldview of just simply believing what the Bible says about Jesus. One Barna survey recently interviewed Protestant pastors, okay? Protestant pastors, and less than half of them affirmed Jesus Christ, full humanity and full deity. That's your Protestant churches here in America. Postmodernism, no absolute truth, that whole idea. But faith rests on facts. It's not like your standard of truth is different from mine and it's like it's this moving target. It's not that. There is absolute truth. Truth matters. And taking from the truth of God's word or adding to it is deadly and dangerous. Many professing Christians, furthermore, fail these moral tests. Sin is not called out. Living in immorality with your girlfriend, having premarital sex, and these types of sins that we would say are clearly wrong and not the right way to live are not spoken against. You've got pastors themselves, this Florida pastor that came out in the news yesterday, caught in bed with a church member by her husband. And when, by the time he gets up before the church, says, "It's okay, I've already confessed, God's already forgiven me, we're moving on." He ran out of the house naked, could not even get his clothes. And he's guilty, he's disqualified for life, but yet everybody sits there and applauds. Yes, 1 John is needed today. So we're going to look at this prologue now. We want to go through it expositionally. We're going to unpack it. And it's sort of a difficult structure, actually, the way John writes. It's one sentence in the original Greek. The main verb doesn't occur to verse 3. But let's dig into the text. We're going to look at it under three simple points. The first point is verse 1 to 3a. The apostolic message is still being proclaimed. It was proclaimed in this letter. It's still being proclaimed by true biblical churches. Secondly, we're going to look at what it means to have sweet fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then lastly, what it means to have your joy completed. And those are the two purpose clauses, which we'll get to after the first point. So first of all, the apostolic message is still being proclaimed. Jesus was a real historical figure. And what John does here, you just look at the sentence structure. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We don't typically write English statements like that. You know, when you go to English class, your subject, verb, object, you know, maybe an adverb here or there, or whatever, that goes out the window with Greek. And so as some have called this is a grammatical obstacle course. John starts with several clauses, and verse 2 is really parenthetical to even add to that. And then finally, he gets to the main verb. The grammar he uses is kind of like a tongue twister for us in English. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, you know, and that's kind of the way it looks like in Greek, too, if you diagram it. And so he uses this pronoun, which can be translated which or what. It's just simply ho. But five times in these verses, four phrases describing the word of life. And he says here, first of all, what was from the beginning? What do you think of when you hear the beginning? Now, if you were at our community group, you know we studied Genesis 1 last Thursday. We're at the very beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning, right? John begins his gospel, right, with in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. And so already we see hints of John here. What was from the beginning? Furthermore, he uses this terminology, we, or the pronoun rather, first person, we, six times in three verses here. He also adds our and us. But notice what he says here. He says, what we have heard. So what was from the beginning, what we have heard. Now, this is a perfect tense verb, which, you know, I'm not going to bring in a bunch of Greek, but this is important, which communicates it was completed in the past, but it has ongoing implications. Let me put it a simple way. What they had heard, and John is speaking on behalf of all the other eyewitnesses, which was 500 at one point, what they had heard was still ringing in their ears. Is that a good way to understand it? That's what the perfect tense means. Ongoing implications even into the present. Remember, he's writing some 60 years after Christ. The disciples had heard the Sermon on the Mount proclaimed. They've heard other sermons by Jesus. They've heard the interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They heard the parables being proclaimed. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and what we have seen. What we have seen. And notice it says what we have seen. And just in case you think we're talking about a vision, he says what we have seen with our eyes, with the eyeballs here. What we have seen with our eyes. Once again, a perfect tense. carrying with it, that it's, you know, they're remembering what they have seen. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:2, as far as hearing, in these last days, he, that is Christ, or God, has spoken to us in his Son. Mark 3:10, it goes on to talk about what we have touched in Mark 3:10. And he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed on him in order to touch him. So Jesus is the very essence of Christianity. You take Jesus out, you don't have Christianity. You've got some kind of religious club, as it were. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's essential. But look what he says. Well, it's from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes. And then notice this, what we have looked at. Have you ever wondered why he has to say what we have seen and then what we have looked at? Well, he uses a completely different verb here. This communicates the idea of an intent, deliberate look with meditating upon what one is looking at. So it's not just what I've seen. I think I saw somebody run to the bathroom right now, restroom out there. But it's looking and locking on and focusing and meditating. It's the same word that John uses in 1:14 of his gospel. And the word became flesh and we what? Beheld his glory. We saw it. We beheld it. We focused upon it. We're sure what we've seen. That's the word he uses. So what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This idea of touched with our hands is a graphic verb. It only occurs four times in the whole New Testament. One occurrence is on the Emmaus Road where he tells the disciples, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so, very clearly, the idea of touching as a means of evidence. Brother Bob read from John 20 with Thomas. By the way, if you notice the first day of the week, Thomas is not there. He misses out on a blessing. God meets with his people in a special way on his appointed day of worship. Thomas wasn't there. He missed out. He had to wait a whole other week until it said the eighth day or 8 days later. That's an idiom for 1 week from that day. They included the same day as well as the arrival day for Jesus to appear again. Very striking, because Thomas says, "I will not believe unless," boom, 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 names four things. "I've got to touch, I've got to put this, I've got to put my hand here." And interesting, when Jesus appears and he tells Thomas, there are four commands. He commands Thomas, "Do this." And I'm not sure he even had to actually touch. But you have another example there of the importance of touching with one's hands. This is John's way of stressing the reality of the physical body of Jesus that was denied sometimes by the heretics. John is emphasizing, furthermore, that he has authority to proclaim the message and the admonitions that he's about to give because he's an eyewitness of Jesus Christ himself. He is the real deal, God in human flesh. And so he sets this out at the beginning. "I have apostolic authority to write to you to tell you what I'm about to tell you." Well, John's message is concerning the word of life. Very interesting phrase there, the word of life. Of course, you see the word, right, from John 1 and everything, the word of life. Also, he'll call him eternal life later, but this is the second person of the Holy Trinity that became a real man and was in the Virgin Mary and born of the Virgin and lived a perfect life and kept God's law perfectly, went to the cross to pay the punishment that we deserved. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He kept the law that we could not keep. Martin Luther speaks of the humanity of Jesus in this way, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. In other words, you know, we talked about this a couple months ago, and the church at large focuses more on the incarnation, but it's a vital doctrine, that it is something we can't wrap our minds completely around. We can't fully understand it. We believe it by faith. And so these senses, as it were, are appealed to, of hearing and seeing and touching, combined with the reality of Christ's humanity against the docetic Gnostics. Well, the apostle in verse 2 says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you," here it is, "the eternal life." It was Word of Life, then now the eternal life, "which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Verse 2 is a parenthesis because verse 3 restates and picks up from verse 1. But notice the language here that we're beginning to see, testifying, proclaiming. Very important language, which is why I opened with that courtroom scene, because that's the idea. It had carried along with it the law courts and denoted bearing witness. It could even mean that you're a martyr. In fact, the Greek word is martyr, the one that testifies and is a witness. John 15:27, "And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Now Jesus now answering Pilate, John 18:37, "You say correctly that I am a king, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth." And then he says here, "to proclaim," I testify and proclaim to you. It means to announce, to proclaim, to make something publicly known. John emphasizes again his role as one of the eyewitnesses of the manifestation of Jesus. He saw Jesus in his earthly ministry and his true humanity. The apostles were sent by Christ himself with authority, and Jesus prays for them, even in John 17. "Even as you gave him authority," meaning himself, "over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John is now testifying and proclaiming Jesus, and only through Jesus, brings the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Eternal life just isn't living forever somewhere that's comfortable, but it speaks of something of the spiritual quality of life today in God. And that's the way the term is used often. In fact, in 4:14, of this letter, he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." Application. The testimony of the church rests upon real historic facts, not mysticism, not visions, not casting vision, and all this bizarre stuff that happens in our day. It's not legalistic formulas where I do this, I dot that I, I cross this T, and you know, wear dresses to the ankle, and or whatever the situation. I do all these things, and then I'm acceptable to God. No, nor is it fuzzy feelings. It just feels right, and therefore I know I'm good with God. No, it's based upon historic realities as revealed in the Word of God. Remember Paul writing in 1 Timothy, where he writes, "I'm writing for this purpose," and he tells him in 3:15 and 3:16, notice this, there's already confessions and confessions of faith, as it were, being formulated even in the New Testament. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You've got incarnation, death, confirmation by the Spirit, resurrection and ascension, all in that one verse. What is God's chosen means to get the apostolic message out? It's the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. It's the proclaiming publicly in the stated meetings of the church. the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. It's not coming up with creative knickknacks and light shows and fog machines and drama acts and skits and all that. That is not instructed for us to do in the Word of God. It's the simple expositional preaching of the Word of God, explaining the text. That is what God has been pleased to use in every revival throughout church history. Go back and look. Prayer and the preaching of the Word of God is what God blesses in His perfect sovereignty. It's not coming up with creative waterfalls and Jesus films and all of these kinds of things. It's preaching of the Word of God. Well, we've seen the apostolic message proclaimed. Now, what's the purpose of his writing? Look with me at the middle of verse 3. This is what's called it's the Greek word hina. It's actually just I-N-A with the rough breathing mark, but it's so that, and it indicates purpose. You see it in the middle of 4 and the middle of 3. And so what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why, John? Why are you proclaiming it? This is it. So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What a great purpose. Thank you, John, for writing that we might have fellowship. Jesus is manifested so that He would regain the fellowship that we needed with God. You see, our sin had alienated us from God. Adam fell in the garden. Death spread to all men. We are born sinners. David says, in my mother's womb, my mother conceived me. We have a sin problem. But John, as he says in his gospel, chapter 1, he talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to take away that sin, to remove our alienation from God, that we might have fellowship with Him and salvation by Him. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You ever think of that language? This idea of an abode, dwelling together, sweet fellowship. Once again, he says, that which we have seen, the third time he uses this, and heard. So again, he's appealing to these the senses. And by the way, John, one of John's method of writing is repetition, emphasis by repetition. And notice what he says at the end of verse 3. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. With His Son, the Son of God. That type of phrase John uses 22 times in this short epistle. He never calls Christians sons, as Paul does in Romans 8, for example. He refers to us as children and emphasizes Jesus Christ, His Son. And here, the full name of Jesus, His Son, Jesus Christ, is given, and I think it serves as a confessional formula. In other words, that He truly was the Son of God. He has deity. He is Jesus is His name that was given. Christ, He is the Messiah, the promised one that would come to bring the salvation that we needed. And John says that we proclaim to you. It suggests that they have been commissioned by Christ. One commentator says Jesus not only manifested Himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them the authoritative commission as apostles to preach the word. Now, what is this idea of fellowship? It is koinonia. We know that word. John doesn't use koinonia very much at all. In fact, he only uses it 4 times, and it's actually in this cluster of verses in this whole letter. Koinonia can be defined, this is BDAG definition, close association involving mutual interest and sharing an association, communion, fellowship, or a close relationship. He uses it 2 times in verse 3, and once in verse 6, and once in verse 7 of this chapter. Now, why is he bringing this idea up? It could be, and most likely is, that his opponents, the Gnostics, would say, oh, but we have fellowship with God. Vertically, we're right. But they would deny the idea of fellowship with one another. And so he brings this idea up, that if you're going to claim to have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with His people. You're going to claim to have fellowship with his people. You need to have fellowship with God. In fact, that's really illustrated. If you want to just turn to Ephesians 2 briefly, I love this picture in Ephesians 2, which, by the way, is one of the most important chapters to fully understand. Not just that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of works, so that's important. But what he goes on to say about the Jews and the Gentiles and no longer being a dividing wall. But look at the end in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are what? Fellow citizens. Though, I mean, there's probably 10 different nationalities represented in our church, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. It's closeness, nearness in God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole new covenant temple, as it were, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. That means you, as a child of God, are one of the building blocks in this temple, being fitted together, uniquely fitted into one local congregation of which you fit. And when you try to fit into other holes, it's like a triangle going into a square. It doesn't work. Uniquely fitted together in the household of God, fellow citizens together. That's the idea. And once again, God's chosen means of proclamation is clearly the preaching of the word of God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, Paul tells Timothy. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writing again, he says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. He goes on in that chapter. We just had that for our scripture reading a few weeks back. But then in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, we've seen the first purpose for which he's writing. Secondly, verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, that's interesting. We've got the hour now instead of the we, the hour brought in here. And what is the hour speaking to? Well, first of all, what does it mean to have full and completed joy? Well, it's found in Christ alone. Your greatest joy is fellowship with Christ, the one who purchased your salvation. Both fellowship with God and joy must have as its basis Jesus have come in the flesh, incarnate, to be a substitute for us. You can't believe in a substitutionary atonement if Jesus never really became a man. You're still in your sins. You're on your way to hell to pay for every one of your sins, which will take all eternity, trillions and trillions of years. If you do not trust in Christ, who was our substitute on the cross, that's why this doctrine is so vitally important, you cannot be saved. And that brings joy to us when our eyes have been opened, when the scales fall off, when we begin to understand that I contribute nothing to my salvation. It's all of Christ. He did it all. I worship him in purity then, understanding that he paid for it all. And that gives joy because you realize if you contributed anything to your salvation, you'd mess it up and you'd lose it. But our salvation is secure in Christ because of what he's done on the cross. J.I. Packer says the secret of joy for believers lies in the fine art of Christian thinking. Remember we talked about that in the past? In other words, theology matters. It's what you think about who Christ is and what his work is. In other words, the person and the work of Christ is vitally important. You mess that up, you've messed it all up. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's in the context of the pruning of the vine. Sometimes that involves difficulties and trials and hardships, but ultimately, there's joy at the end. You see, people today pursue so-called joy. They might call it joy. They give Christmas cards that say joy, but they're pursuing pleasure. And their pursuit of pleasure leads them down the road of sexual immorality, substance abuse, homosexuality thinking, and all of this kind of stuff, and engaging those sinful thoughts. Academic achievements, maybe sports, maybe living your life for football, that the Super Bowl is really all that matters. A modern dictionary defines joy as an emotion of well-being and of good fortune. My lucky stars, thank your lucky stars, right? I mean, people use that phrase all the time. Biblical joy, brethren, rest on eternal realities outside of your circumstances. That's biblical joy. John speaks of this joy in the midst of false teaching and the river of putrid sewage of antichrist and deceivers and immorality all around them. And he speaks of this joy that true believers can have. John's hope, of course, is in the power of God. The gospel is powerful. The gospel will save the lost. God is pleased to weed out the heretics and the antichrist away from the true church and build up his church for his glory. The idea of being complete here, so that our joy may be made complete, it communicates the idea to bring to completion something that has already begun. And so you think about that. Our joy is being completed as we live the Christian life, as we're being further sanctified, but it will be completed in that day when we see him face to face. Well, how can you promote your joy in the Lord? Maybe some of you have been discouraged. Maybe some of you struggle with depression. Maybe right now you're going through a dark season. How can you promote joy and God in your own life? Talk to God. Talk to God. Abba, Father, if you're a true child of God, and this is in prayer, spend time praying with God, but then listen to him. Don't just talk to him. Have you ever thought of a marriage? If one person's talking all the time, the other one never talks back. No, you need to listen to him. Read his word. Learn his word. Meditate upon his word. Talk to God. Listen to God as he talks to you. And then walk in obedience with the strength that he supplies. Doing the very things that you know he wants you to do. Matthew Henry says, holy joy is the oil to the wheels of our obedience. As you discover and lock in on the joy that God has for you, you will have a greater desire to walk in obedience to him and bringing him glory in all things. Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher that died at age 29, said this, if you believe not, you will have no joy. If you believe a little, you'll have a little joy. If you believe much, you will have much joy. If you believe everything about Jesus, you will experience all joy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his a book on 1 John, Life in Christ, says this, joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is a contemplation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies every desire. Well, very quickly, just a couple of points of application. Brethren, this fellowship is worth celebrating. It's worth pursuing with God the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, knowing what we believe about Christ, and enjoying this fellowship one with another. Jesus and the Father has always had this intimate, sweet fellowship in the Godhead. Even before the world was created, God did not create the world because he was lonely. They had perfect, sweet fellowship. And when a person becomes born again, they enter in into this universal fellowship with God, which flows from the Godhead, even here through the apostles, as doctrinal truth is being proclaimed, and as we are united to Jesus Christ. Take advantage of the fellowship that you have with God, carving out times of meditation and prayer and reading the Word of God, seeing Christ on every page of the Holy Scriptures. take advantage of those times, but also one another, where we sharpen one another, we encourage one another, we build one another up in the holy faith. Secondly, the church must be faithful to this apostolic message. And so long as I have breath and Pastor Steve and the officers of this church, we will not waver from this. We will preach the apostolic message of the truth of the person and work of Christ. Lastly, have you believed this apostolic message? Now, I cannot produce Jesus and say, listen to him speak, listen to or see him with your own eyes, and then you come up and touch after the benediction. No, I can't do that. But in a sense, we do hear him from his word. We do see him through the eye of faith. We can't really touch him except for the presence of the Holy Spirit that's on the inside. There's no other way of salvation. Your works can't save you. Religion can't save you. There's no other way but through Jesus Christ. Do you understand your need of him? We're going to see next week, Lord willing, in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Very simple. If you say you have no sin, I'm a good person. You're telling me I need Jesus, but I'm a good person. Wait, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. Number one, admit that you're a sinner. Verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, looking upon the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary death on the cross. Remember that courtroom scene? What will happen when you are the defendant? You say, I heard preachers proclaim him, but I suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You will be sent to an everlasting torment in hell. Why would you reject such a glorious offer to come to Jesus? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible. We thank you for the Apostle John, and thank you, Lord, for the clarity of which he writes. We do pray that you'd bless this exposition to our own hearts, that you would give us greater assurance of our salvation, that you would make us more useful in the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.